pray before we get into the word. Father, we come to you and we ask that you'd speak to us tonight. Lord, you've planted in my heart to say this over and over and over, but I attribute any maturity in my life in you to this one main thing, and that's hearing from you in your word. And so I pray that you would speak to us tonight in your word. Grow us, strengthen us, encourage us. Remind us tonight of your greatness, the fact that you have everything under control. Everything is fine because of you. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 37 of Genesis, the life of Joseph starts. The story of the life of Joseph starts. And Joseph is this beautiful picture of Christ. Whenever, wherever, whenever you look at the life of Joseph, you'll see Jesus. At least 100 pictures of Christ in Joseph's life. You start to get kind of nitpicky over the details, thinking, oh, no, I think I can see him in this. At least 100. And there's no record of sin in Joseph's life in the scriptures. Doesn't mean he was sinless at all, but it means the record of scripture presents him as a historical figure that there's no sin recorded in the picture of his life, which in itself is a picture of Christ. That's also true of Daniel. When you study his life, there's no reference to sin in his life. Joseph was 17 years old when he had the dreams that we talked about last week. Remember the dreams of the wheat bushels bowing down to his, and it represented his brothers bowing down. And then he had the vision of the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him on the earth. And that represented his father and his mother and his brothers, and his family was offended, except for Jacob held those things in his heart. There in verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So he had these dreams of authority, and his brothers looked at it as arrogance because, you see, Joseph was his dad's favorite, and so he was given the coat of many colors, which many believe was a coat with long sleeves, which spoke of authority and a rulership over the family, meaning he would replace his father as the representative of the family more than likely. Even though he was the youngest, he was the firstborn of his first intended wife, Rachel. So I think that's how that went. But he had these dreams of authority and ruling, and that bothered them. They resented him. And I would remind you, when he had the dreams, there was no record of God confirming to Jacob and the other brothers that this was from him, right? God didn't show up and say, guys, this is from me. They just heard about the dreams and it offended them. Matter of fact, they were not confirmed as from the Lord until it was fulfilled. Meaning, we don't have a record of God later coming to Jacob and saying, that was from me, those dreams I gave your son. It just came true, and then they realized that was the Lord all those years ago. This is oftentimes the way God works. I want to give you another example. In the book of Jeremiah, you can read it later, chapter 32, Jeremiah is in prison in Jerusalem because he's preaching that God is telling Judah to go into captivity to Babylon. And the king of Judah and all of his cronies, they don't like that message because they want to fight Babylon because they're God's people, right? They're in complete sin against God. The whole nation is. And God is judging them. And Jeremiah's message from the Lord is, God is judging you. You're going to go into captivity. Don't resist it, or it'll even be worse for you. And they think, that's undermining our authority. We don't like that message. So they put him in jail. And then he's watching it all unfold. Jerusalem is surrounded by Babylon and all of that. And his uncle, he's in jail, Jeremiah is, and the Lord comes to him and says, your uncle's going to come to you and ask you to buy a field. I want you to buy it from him. And he's kind of, well, that wouldn't make any sense because we're all going into captivity. No one's going to keep anything. It's all going to Babylon. So I don't understand, but it seems like the Lord's, I don't know if that it doesn't. And then his uncle showed up and said, Jeremiah, I want you to buy this field from me. You're the next in line to purchase this field to keep it in the family. want you to buy it from me, through the prison bars kind of thing, right? And I don't know if there were bars, but it says in Jeremiah 32:8, then, Jeremiah says, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I want to encourage you with that. Jeremiah heard from the Lord, and he wrote it down. God spoke to me. But I didn't know it was the Lord until my uncle showed up and it was fulfilled. Then I knew it was the Lord. And there's nothing immature about that. There's nothing, oh, well, you didn't really trust him. Nope. God speaks to us, and sometimes we just don't know for sure. And then it happens and we go, that was the Lord. So that we can walk by faith. And he bought the field. So the dreams were given. The family heard them. They didn't know it was the Lord until they were fulfilled. So we talked about having vision last week. We talked about keeping vision, holding vision, waiting with vision. And you remember the illustration next door here, you see a guy in the hole with a shovel and you go, what are you doing? And he goes, digging a hole. You're like, yeah, no duh, I kind of knew that. That's not what you're asking. What you're asking is the end vision. What are you doing? And he says, well, we're making a hotel. We're going to build a hotel. It's four stories. There's a restaurant on top. It's going to be overlooking your entire church and dwarf your building. Thank you, right? But that's the thing. What are you doing? I'm building a hotel, right? All I see is dirt and a hole. Yeah, but I'm giving you the end result. That's living with, having, and waiting with vision. And if you remember the story last week of Comet Boy, right? I'm at the retreat, and I can't get anybody to see the comet with me. But then, middle of the night, I go out to look at my comet, all sad. And then I realized how to show people how to see the comet, because it was now shifted. And I could explain. You just look at the tip of the tail, and then you look a little more. And God spoke to me and said, Chris, it's easy to lead others when you know it's me leading you. And I wept there on that deck at 3 a.m. because God spoke to me. And it's exactly what I needed to hear from the Lord, that I could trust him as I follow him. He would give me all that I needed in the ministry he was calling me to. So he's given the dreams to his family. His family is offended. Verse 12 of chapter 37. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Interesting. Remember what happened in Shechem? That's where Dinah was raped, and they deceived all the men to get circumcised. This chapter before, chapter 36. And when they were all in pain, they came and Levi and Simeon, and they killed all the men of the town, took the women and children hostage, and stole everything they had, left them with nothing. There was nothing left because they were angry. They should have not done that to our sister. So this anger that ruled them and drove them to this unequivocal vengeance. There's no way you can measure all of that. We killed all your families, you know, all the men of your town, and took everything because one guy offended our sister. There's no way you can justify what they did, but that's what anger does. That's what Shechem was. And now here they are back feeding their flocks in Shechem, the brothers are. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. And then he said to him, please go and see if all is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the field of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? And he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast had devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Interesting, huh? But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hand. That was the idea. He'd come back, and then he would bring him back to his father. Verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it, and they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Pretty incredible story. And this is just the beginning of Joseph's journey of suffering. But like I said, there's so much of this story that points to Jesus. I'm going to go through a few things in the story, and then we'll come to that idea of how it portrays Jesus, and we'll have some interactive time. I have a couple of questions I want to ask you, and we'll see what comes of that. So they're feeding their flocks in Shechem, and then they go down to Dothan, which is about another 20 miles northwest from where they were. And then note this, that Joseph was sent by his father to his brethren to check up on them and give him a report. And so then they plot this wicked scheme as he's coming. So their unreasonable anger, we already saw it in Shechem, the rage of at least Simeon and Levi to kill all those people because they had offended Dinah. But now once again we see this unreasonable anger. And what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 about unreasonable anger? Do you remember? I'm going to read it to you. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The idea is this, that unreasonable anger is the root of murder. That's where it comes from. So if you have unreasonable anger in your heart towards someone, meaning it's not grounded in anything, then that's where the beginnings of murder are. And here we see them resentful of Joseph, and one of them speaks out, we should kill him. And they all go, yeah, let's kill him. Where does that come from? This seething anger, this frustration that is not dealt with. Jesus said this in Matthew 15, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Jeremiah 17, 9, we're going to look at this later, but it says this in verse 9, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Have you ever had a time in your life when it just, something came out of you, you just didn't see it really coming, and it just kind of overwhelmed you, and you said something that was just horrible, or you did something that you just think, "Why? How could I have done that?" It just came out of you. That's the idea, is you can't even know your own heart. Now, God knows everything about you down to the most minute detail and motive of your heart for every one of your actions, and he gave himself for you. I can't even know those depths about myself. Amazing. So what we shall see what will become of his dreams there, it says in verse 20. We'll see what comes of his dreams. This is an attempt, if you think about it for a minute, to destroy what God revealed through Joseph's dreams. They're working the opposite of what God revealed. God revealed, now they didn't know it was God revealing the dreams, but God revealed that Joseph is going to rule and they're going to come and bow down to him, and it actually happens. But they now take that idea of these dreams that made them so frustrated and angry with him as a reason to kill him. And we'll see what happens with his dreams. So what they're saying is they're acting in the opposite direction of what God is prompting. Let me ask you, do you think they had a chance to change God's will by taking Joseph and killing him or throwing him in a pit? Not a chance. Do you think, or did they realize that they were fighting God? Yes or no? Did they realize they were fighting God? Yes and no, right? Yes, because they knew they were acting wickedly. And when someone knowingly acts wickedly, they know they're fighting God. Romans 1, 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." In other words, there's an effort to push down the knowledge of God when we act in unrighteousness. When we do something that we know is morally wrong, we have to push the knowledge of God away, pushing it down through our acts of unrighteousness and ungodliness. So they knew. But they didn't know, right? Because they didn't know the dreams were from God. Why didn't they know the dreams were from God? Because they weren't seeking God. So they were acting wickedly, which honestly should have told them, "I'm now fighting God." And they didn't discern that the dreams are from God because they weren't seeking God. Those two things, I want you to remember that. They were acting wickedly and they weren't seeking God. So they didn't know and they did know. Does that make sense? Yes, Pastor Chris. Okay. So Reuben's plan 21, he's got a little semblance of love for his brother Joseph, maybe, or a conscience towards God of some kind. So he's thinking, well, let's just throw him in a pit. And then he doesn't say this, "I'll come back and rescue him." That's what's in his heart, right? But there's Joseph. Let's throw him in a pit and not kill him so that he just dies on his own. And his plot is to come. He doesn't say it out loud, though. So Joseph didn't know. Right? I want you to remember this. Joseph didn't know that Reuben's intention was to come back and save him. Just throw him in the pit to die. By the way, they kept the coat. Just an interesting note. And then while he's in the pit, they decided to have dinner. It just stands out to me. They're all going to fellowship together and eat while their brother is alone in a pit dying. That's their intention. And they took the coat. So Judah's plan, he sees the Midianite traders coming. He's like, you know what? I got an idea. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Let's make some money off this guy. What good is it to us if we throw him in this pit and leave him there for dead? Let's make some money. And so Judah's plan is to sell him, which is as good as dead, right? And this loyalty in some sort mixed with wickedness. Let's not actually kill him. Let's sell him and make some money. In other words, he's our brother. Come on, you guys, let's not kill him. Loyalty. But we'll sell him to these traitors and he'll be as good as dead forever. Wickedness. It's interesting how those two can actually mix together to where Judah was concerned about taking the life of his brother. A little bit of goodness, whole lot of wickedness. Let's just sell him into slavery. Two foreigners, by the way. And it's a good thing to remember that this group of men that we're talking about represents the nation of Israel to come. These are the brothers that make the tribes of Israel. So this is the nation of Israel making this decision, if you can grab that. Verse 30, when Reuben returned to his brothers, he said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" Why do you think he said that? In the lineup of brothers, who's the oldest? Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn of Leah. So who's responsible? Who has the birthright? Reuben. And so when they come back, who needs to give the answer to dad for what happened to Joseph? Reuben. So he comes back, the pit is empty. Now what am I going to do? So verse 31 is the brothers' plan with Reuben. So they take the tunic of the coat of many colors and they kill one of the sheep, an innocent lamb, and they take that blood and put it on the tunic, and then they bring that to dad, and they say, "Hey, we found this. Do you know if this is your son's?" And dad breaks. You see, that bloody coat kept Reuben from having to find an answer for his dad. Now, who's guilty of Joseph's death? Not the brothers, only the father who commanded him to go. So, do you see this? The plan was to alleviate all of their guilt and leave dad as the only one who was responsible for their brother's death. Is this your son's? Again, all of this is unknown to Joseph. The plot of Reuben's going to come back, and this idea of we bloodied the coat and made an excuse to dad that maybe a wild animal ate Joseph. All of that is unknown to Joseph. He has no idea any of these details. He's just now enslaved. So we see the broken heart of Jacob as the chapter ends. He's just broken. He can't be consoled at all. He's just broken, and he weeps and weeps for many days. And it made me ask this question. Was the father's heart broken over the cross of Christ? What do you think? Do you think the father's heart was broken over the cross? I think of scriptures like Isaiah 53 that said it pleased the Father to bruise him. But that's really the satisfaction that sin demanded, a righteous sacrifice. It doesn't mean the Father was happy to see his son suffer. God's good. So I'm just considering that. I wonder if it broke the Father's heart when Jesus was on the cross. What were some of the things that happened when Jesus was hanging on the tree? Darkness. And I wonder if that darkness represents the broken heart of God. I've often thought that maybe the darkness was because no one should be seeing this, you know. Matter of fact, when I first saw many, many years ago, when I saw the Passion of the Christ, I couldn't look at it. When he was getting whipped and when he was on the cross, I would stare at the corner of the screen and my emotions left. Do you remember when you saw that movie, if you ever saw it? I could not process what what I was seeing. And I literally thought, I don't think I'm supposed to see this because it was so graphic. And then there was one scene in the movie, I was telling this to somebody last week, there's one scene in the movie when Jesus is carrying his cross and is walking and he stumbles under the weight of his cross, right? And Mary, his mother, runs to him to help her son. I started bawling like a baby because I could relate to that. It's not even in the Bible. That's the one detail that's not in the Bible. It's a Catholic tradition from a woman that had a vision in like the 1700s or something like that, or I can't remember. But there's nowhere in the Bible that says that Jesus stumbled carrying his cross. No. So the one thing that isn't even scriptural, that's completely human addition emotion, and I'm crying. But the reality is this, that darkness very well might have represented the broken heart of God over the suffering of his son for you and me. So let's look at Joseph real quick with this lens of trying to see Jesus. So he was given authority, Joseph was, over his brothers. That's what the coat represented. And he's sent to check on them. What do you see? Well, Jesus was given all authority from the Father, right? John chapter 5. God has committed all judgment to the Son, Jesus said, giving him authority. Acts chapter 10, verse 42 says that Jesus was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Matthew 28, 18, after the resurrection, all authority has been given to me, says Jesus, in heaven and on earth. Matches. The life of Joseph matches right there. And Joseph was sent by the Father to his brethren. Matthew 21 says this, last of all, this is one of the parables, in the master in the parable is sending his servants to get the fruit of the vineyard, and they're killing them. So he says, you know what, I'll send my son, they'll respect him. And he sends his son, and they kill his son. And Jesus asks the Pharisees, what do you think the master's going to do to those people for what they did? Well, he's going to destroy them, right? That was the parable. Absolutely, the Father sent his son. And what's John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. So truly, the Father sent Jesus to his brethren, the nation of Israel. He was rejected by his brethren and persecuted, right? These men represent the leaders of the tribes. So Joseph was persecuted by the leaders of the nation of Israel, right? And Jesus was persecuted by the leaders of the nation of Israel. His brothers, the nation of Israel, rejected him. He came to his own, John 1:11 says, and his own did not receive him. Why? Because they weren't seeking God. The Lord shows up, and they don't receive him as the Messiah because they're not seeking God. Remember when Pilate brought Jesus out to them and said, behold your king, what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. So they knew they were acting wickedly, which caused them to do crazy things. Crucifying the Messiah and committing themselves under the reign of only Caesar, not even God himself. Caesar's our only king. It's just the stupidest thing they could have said. And then as that gets pressed more and more, what did they say? Let his death be upon us and our children. Well, thanks, Dad. Appreciate it. So the wickedness, again, two things. They weren't seeking God, so they didn't receive him. And they were acting wickedly, which was the proof that they were rebelling against God, pushing against God. Just like in our story, that's exactly what happened with Jesus. They sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Judas sold Jesus, same thing, for the price of a slave. It was 30 pieces of silver, inflation. Well, by the time Zechariah was around, the prophecy was the price of a slave. How much? 30 pieces of silver. They sold me, Zechariah says, for 30 pieces of silver. And then Judas sold Jesus to his captors for 30 pieces of silver. They couldn't kill him, thanks to Judah. He's our brother. Come on, you guys, let's not kill him. We'll sell him to foreigners and let them do whatever they want. What did the nation of Israel do to Jesus? They, by Rome, did not have authority for the death penalty. That was stripped from them when they came under the authority of the Roman Empire. So they had to let Rome decide. Remember, that's why they're crying, crucify him, crucify him. It wasn't in their authority. They simply surrendered him to foreigners and let the foreigners decide he's as good as dead. Interesting how much the life of Joseph lines up with the Messiah. So let me ask you something. They threw Joseph in the pit, as good as dead. Can we find something in the life of Jesus that that pit might represent? So he's not dead yet. I don't know if this is right or not. I'm looking for some ideas, applications. What was that? The Garden of Gethsemane. Any other ideas?
Prison of Caiaphas.
Yes. Yeah. They dropped him in there while they were discussing what to do. That's good. That's a pit. I thought maybe even baptism, when he was baptized by John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was the lineage of the priests. So representing the priesthood, Jesus was baptized and it was an anointing probably upon him as the king of Israel, because the priests would anoint the kings. But that's applicational. When Jesus walked into the water, what was it? You've heard me say it many times. It was Jesus' first public step toward the cross. It was his first public step of associating himself with sinful man. So I thought, man, maybe that's the pit. The incarnation itself, right, might have been that. Or it could be the cross. That picture of maybe even the whole ordeal from the pit all the way through until he reigns in Egypt could be a picture of the cross. So, you know, in the cross and the resurrection is one act, right? Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. This was a solution for the sin of man. Yom Kippur is this way. It's in Leviticus 16, if you want to look it up later, some heavy reading there. But Leviticus 16 says that when they would do the Feast of Yom Kippur, Aaron, the first one, was supposed to go get a bull as a sin offering for himself and then get two goats for the sin of the nation of Israel. And they would take one goat and it would be the sin offering and it would be killed on behalf of the sin. The other goat, Aaron, was it goat? Yeah, the other goat, Aaron would place his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the nation. And then that goat was called the scapegoat and it was taken out into the wilderness so that it would just be as good as dead, taking the sins away from the people. Those two animals represented what needed to take place for the nation of Israel to have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where their sins were represented before God and God forgave their sins. So the high priest would be there in his glorious robes, would take off his glorious robes and wear this linen suit, basically, with a sash, and go and do all of this. And then after everything was done, as the people are out, they're waiting to see if their sacrifice was accepted again that year for forgiveness of sin. That's what it represented. The priest would come out after having the sacrifice made. The priest would come out before all the people and yell, "Forgiven!" And everyone, yay, right? The sacrifice was accepted. And you know what they would do on the year of Jubilee? The priest would come out and yell, "Forgiven! Free!" It's just great. Beautiful picture, Yom Kippur, the picture of Jesus represented, the sacrifice of Jesus represented in both of the goats together. The one that took all the sin and separated it from the nation, and the one that was killed as a sacrifice. 1 Peter 3 says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So, Joseph put in the pit, but what did they do first? They took the garment from him. And what did they do with Jesus when they put him on the cross? They kept his garment because it was worth something. Interesting. So they divided his garments among them, but they cast lots for the one piece that was, you know, wasn't sewn. It was made all one piece, so it was the more valuable. When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." On the holy mountain, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When he was on the cross, the Pharisees mocked him, Matthew 27:43, and said, "If he's God's Son, then let God come down and save him. Show him to be the Son of God by saving him." Jesus on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I believe, I can't remember the commentator. It might have been, I'm forgetting his name. He said this, that's Emmanuel's orphan cry. Call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Emmanuel's orphan cry, the Son of God, forsaken by the Father. When he's on the cross, "Let him alone." Well, he's crying out to Elijah. "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah comes to save him." Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says that, "And Jesus was heard because of his godly fear. He cried out to the Father, and he was heard because of his godly fear, even though he learned obedience through suffering." So they bring the bloody garment back to Dad and say, "Was this your son's? Do you recognize this? Is this your son's?" And over in Jesus' life, the question is this his son? And God confirms, "This is my son. This is my son." And let me throw something out to you. You are brought before God, having been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And the question is, "Father, do you recognize this as your son's?" And what's his answer? Yes. He recognizes you as belonging to his son because of the blood. Matter of fact, Luke 12 says that because we've associated with the death of Christ, actually goes on another scripture to say, because we've associated with his death, we also are associated with his life. We partake of his life in his resurrection. But he says, "He who confesses me before men, I will confess before the angels of God." So Joseph's brothers are not what we would call godly men, right? But they received the promises as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that everyone individually answers before God no matter what. God doesn't just say, "Well, you're with them and they're my people, so you're okay." No one gets in. Everyone stands before God and answers to him, and we must come to him by faith. So the nation of Israel, with all those promises, there was still a large amount of people that were in unbelief, that they were held accountable for that unbelief before God. But the promises continued to that group, to that nation. So these men, even in their unrighteousness and their betrayal over their brother, they would answer to God individually, but they were still part of the national promise. And everybody answers to God. We give an account to him. Do you know that? As believers, we're going to give an account to him for everything we say and do. Every idle word, Jesus says. "But I say to you that every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Now, you've heard me say this before. This is my conclusion, because we know that day is coming. Let God deal with your issues, or God will let your issues deal with you. When we continue this story, we see God dealing with these men. Let God deal with your issues now, or God will let your issues deal with you. Does that mean we're condemned? No. It means that God deals with us. If you're at odds with someone, guess what? God's going to deal with you righteously, perfectly, and the other person. God works on both sides of the net. I want you to turn and read this scripture with me, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Now, we read verse 9 earlier, The heart of man is deceitful, but I want you to see the context. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 10. This is the idea. God deals with each and every one of us. By the way, we kind of went through that pretty quick. There's probably other details that you might notice represent a neat typology to Christ that we might not have gleaned through there. So Jeremiah 17, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Next verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, do you see that? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted, roots, fruit, won't be anxious when there's drought, yielding fruit. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? Next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God is able to deal with us. Here we are. Well, I'll tell you, Chris, even sometimes in worship, I'll raise my hands and I'll think, I wonder if people are seeing me raise my hands and they must think I'm pretty spiritual. Oh, no. I was worshiping and then all of a sudden I made it about me. Oh, my wicked heart. Why even try? You know what? God's able to deal with you so that in the end, we look down and we go, how'd you do that, Lord? You separated me from all my sins, all my imperfections, all my inabilities. You finished the work in me. And it wasn't my work. It was your work in me. God deals with us. I think God is bringing each of us to the conclusion concerning our own sin, our own guilt. And if it's our ability, if we're trying to deal with it, then you've been in this place having wrestled with guilt and tried to justify yourself. You find yourself still guilty. When it's God's ability, what it is our plea for mercy. And what he does is he cleanses us, he justifies us in his mercy and his grace, and we are forgiven and free. Come now, Isaiah 1. Let us reason together. Your sins are as scarlet, and I will make them white as snow. God, I think, reasons with us. Now look at you. You're lost in your own guilt, but I've said I've forgiven you, and you're not living the forgiven life. And this is the crux, is us learning how to live forgiven by God. Letting that be what motivates us. We've been forgiven in him. There was a pastor that said it's like a checkbook with a checking account that has, oh, we'll say $1 billion in it, and it's a gift to you. I'm giving you a checking account. Here's the account book. Here's your checks. You've got $1 billion in the checking account. And then you and I are out to lunch, and you don't have any money. I'm like, you don't have any money? Didn't you get the big, what do you mean? I don't have any cash. I mean, well, where's your checkbook? I don't know what you're talking about. You got that $1 billion checking account. I don't know. I haven't eaten in days. You're like, what? Forgiveness, you could write the check for whatever you want. You've got plenty. You never run out of forgiveness in God. And yet we live like this. Oh, I'm going to have to write another check now. Oh, goodness. How embarrassing. I need some more forgiveness. Well, $40 maybe, you know. You are forgiven. Write the check. Realize that you have this resource. It is unending. It is without bottom, the amount of forgiveness that you and I have. We just need to live in it. Well, I'm getting a little lost in the details here. So back to our story. God deals with the brothers. I want you to see something. Turn over to chapter 42 in Genesis, and then we'll be done eventually. But Genesis 42. Now, we won't get into the details of this because we're going to cover it. But the brothers have now come to Egypt. Joseph recognizes them when they're there in line to get grain because everyone's starving because there's this famine. And the 11 brothers, or the 10 brothers, they leave Benjamin home because Jacob says, you're not taking Benjamin. I already lost Joseph. So, because dad thinks Joseph's dead, right? All the brothers think Joseph's dead. And there's Joseph in his Egyptian attire as the second to Pharaoh. And he sees his brothers coming in for food. And so he speaks in Egyptian through a translator and says, where are you from? Oh, we're from down south. Our dad's still there and our youngest brother. And he goes, I think you're spies. And he starts to test them. Starts to touch them, going, hey, what are you guys made of? I remember you. You betrayed me, right? So he's covering all of that, and he's just trying to see, what are these guys made of? And he begins to question them and question them. And the story unfolds. He says, I want to keep one of you behind until you go and get your younger brother, and then I'll know that your story's true. And they're kind of freaking out about it. And he takes Simeon, I believe it is, as the man that's going to stay behind. And I'm picking it up here in chapter 42, verse 21. Then they said to one another, now this is 20 years later after chapter 37, 20 years later, they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, speaking of Joseph, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. They don't know that Joseph can understand them. And Joseph hears that and gets alone and weeps because they're talking about him. That means their guilt stayed around for 20 years, when something evil happened to them, oh no, our dad's going to kill us. This is because of what we did to Joseph. You know what that means? That means they did not deal with their guilt for over 20 years. It's been eating them alive. Christian, let me just say, I meet a lot of Christians who have that guilt from 20 years ago, resentment from 20 years ago, bitterness from 20 years ago, brokenness. This happened to me and I've never been the same. You know what? You are forgiven, you are cleansed, and God promises you he's going to finish the work that he's begun in you, period. It's a done deal. It's everlasting life that you and I are learning how to walk in. 20 years. So Joseph listens, he weeps, he comes back in, and he says, nope. You guys, I'm not going to keep you all here. I'm just going to take Simeon. So he takes Simeon and leaves them to go without Simeon. And I won't fill in all the details, but when they get home, Simeon's still in Egypt as now a slave to Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. What happened the last time they had one brother that they left? They forsook him. So I wonder if Joseph does this to see what they're made of. We'll talk more about it when we get there as we go through the story. But he's wondering, are they going to just leave Simeon here? Or are they going to come back and get him? Well, they do. They come back and get him. But they bring Benjamin back because they realize he said he won't see us again until we bring Benjamin. So they bring Benjamin. And Joseph says, I'm taking Benjamin. And they just fall apart. And Reuben says this, 42 verse 37, Reuben spoke to his father saying, oh, I'm sorry, this is before they go back. Joseph won't let them take Benjamin. And Reuben says this, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. So Jacob finally says, you can take Benjamin back. And then chapter 43, verse 8. Again, I'm sorry, this is before they brought him back. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you also, and our little ones. And I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. So this is a change of heart now. Joseph doesn't see this yet. But then you look at chapter 44, verse 32. Judah is now talking to Joseph about having to bring Benjamin back to see his dad. And he says, "For your servant," this is Judah speaking, "became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?'" So Judah says, "Just take me as a slave and let Benjamin go." And Joseph weeps because he sees what? God's been working on my brothers. Now that's just huge for me. I can't tell you the times that God has brought me back to this story to remember when I have someone in my life that I'm wrestling with, I can trust God is working on them. He's working with them. They don't stand or fall between you and I, but before you and I. They stand or fall before God. And we can trust God with everyone in our lives. Now, there's a whole much more to that story, and we're just going to leave it there. But let me ask you a question. You ever been out to the coast and looked at the trees that are out on those hills right before you get to the coast? I'm always amazed. They're just like this. They're like sideways because there's always a wind blowing consistently on them, and they've just grown sideways. And I remember one time looking and thinking, man, what a torturous life these trees have had. And then I thought, they're beautiful. Just the way that whole hillside would just fall to the side, just look gorgeous. And I realized the trees weren't suffering. It just looks maybe like it. And I just think that that's what happens to you and I. We look now and we go, "Oh Lord, all this that I'm going through, and I can't believe this person got away with that, and I can't believe I've had to suffer through this and all that." And we just feel like this tortured tree that's been growing in this torturous life, and oh, woe is me. You really want to live that way? No. Because in the end, all those things translate into glory. All the things that we suffer now, all the things that we go through, become simply opportunities for us to see that God answers everything and sets everything right so that we stand before him in glory. And I believe even those weaknesses that we have, those inabilities, those deficiencies, turn into a greater glory. The scriptures say this, that we are predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. That conforming includes the struggles, the trials, the persecutions, the rejections, everything of today, and it includes the future promise of his glory. So here's your homework assignment. Stop wasting time complaining about your weaknesses and your circumstances and your failures. Start enjoying new life in Christ as he conforms you into his image. Both can happen at the same time. And I would just encourage you to choose the latter. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we have these stories recorded. And what's interesting is recording this story, they didn't see the amazing typology to the Messiah. I had no idea. Just a story of suffering and betrayal and redemption. But Lord, you took this and painted this beautiful picture of Jesus for us to read and to consider. Lord, and if you're a God that does this, that gives us this confirmation over thousands of years to confirm to us, Lord, that you are in total control of everything that took place that day with our Savior on the tree. Lord, so that today we could experience your grace and trust in your glory. Lord, truly you have proven yourself faithful to us. Because of all these things, we praise you, we thank you in Jesus' name, amen.